name of Jesus, we ask, O God, that your word would be made alive to our hearts, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Put new light and new life in us, Lord, as we look into your word. Open it up for us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Hebrews and, the book of Ephesians. And I like to put themes on certain books of the Bible. One theme of the Ephesians has two themes, power and identity. Power and identity. And we're in chapter 2. We're going to read this together, starting in verse 1. You ready? This is your app, this little piece of paper. And you can take it with you, fold it in your pocket. And when you're waiting in line at those boring places or you have 10 minutes, just go over it and over and over it. Meditate on Scripture. Memorize a line or two. Let it be part of your heart. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow, that is a lot in there. Now, I heard a story about a preacher who had always carried a little Bible in his back pocket, and he was walking along and he met a fortune teller. Sir, I'll tell you your fortune for a dollar. And the preacher took out his Bible. I've already got my past, present, and future named out for me. And he whipped out Ephesians 2 and he said this, here's my past. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And as he was reading it, the guy was going, no, okay, I don't want to hear that. Then he says, well, here's my present. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. And he says, stop, I don't want to hear anymore. He says, here's my future. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So I guarantee that little fortune teller was a little bit singed as he ran off, the truth of the gospel. The Ephesians is so full of power and identity that God wants us to know. It's nitroglycerin to the soul. God wants it just to explode. It's TNT to the heart. He wants to explode that old view we have of ourselves and let us see what he has done in our hearts. The potential, talk about potential. That's an interesting word. You can't get any more potent than God. And it spreads, and he wants it in our hearts. The theme, what we were, we all remember it, don't we? All we have to do is look in the mirror. Oh, man, I don't know. All we got to do is think about ourselves. Oh, I don't know. But we want to go forward in what God has laid out for us, and that's what we're looking at here in the book of Ephesians. Our past, we were dead in our sins. Verse 1. As for you, Paul's explaining this, letting them know where they came from. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I remember a long time ago, there was a famous psychiatrist named Carl Menninger, and he was in the 60s and 70s, and, I grew up in the 60s, the hippie thing, and everything was going nuts in our country, and he came out with this book called Whatever Became of Sin. In other words, we're becoming a nation of victims, a nation of a no-fault society. They got rid of the divorce thing, and they're just having no-fault this, no-fault that, and no responsibility, and social disease was spreading everywhere. Whatever became of sin? And I'm not sure he was a believer or not, but he realized something was wrong here. You see, we need to have a correct concept of sin. Now, go all the way back to Genesis 2, and God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. Satan comes along, you shall not die. See, there's somebody telling the truth, there's somebody telling a lie, and we're struggling with that even today. So, the truth, the Bible's description of sin is infinitely worse than Carl Menninger's. He was just looking at the symptoms. The sin says something worse. It says flat out, we are dead in our sins. Now, of course, Adam and Eve still lived, but see, the skeptics don't realize they died to God. They would die later, just like we're all going to die later. But right now, we're dead to God. In the first words God had to say to Adam and Eve in the garden, something he never had to say before, and I know it hurt him, where are you? The relationship was broken, dead. God wants to restore that. I know President Calvin Coolidge, I didn't know him personally, but I heard about him. He was not a very talkative person, Silent Cal, they would tell him. And he went to church without his wife, and his wife says, well, how was it?
It was okay.
Well, what happened? There's a sermon. Well, what was it about? About sin. Well, what did he say? I think he was against it. I mean, he was just, the world doesn't have a clue about sin because they won't read the Bible. The world is suffering. Now, you all know this. The world is suffering under a diabolically cruel misdiagnosis that all is okay. Look at any government that comes in to take over. We're going to make a utopia with these fallen human beings. It never works. It becomes a badtopia, not a utopia, a bad place. A false diagnosis. We're not okay, the Bible says. We need to be fixed. There's some fixing to be done in us. I know my wife was sick one time, and we took her to one of these clinics after about a week of what's wrong with her, and it was, well, it's the flu. They sent her home with all this stuff, and then still sick and getting worse. We took her again the second time. It's just the flu. Finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I took her to a doctor that worked on me once, and the doctor says, she's got an appendix that's going to rupture. Bad diagnosis. It would have been all over, and the world is like that. It just keeps turmoil, and when will it ever end? And what is wrong with us? The bad diagnosis continues. It's sin. That's what's wrong with us. And they're suffering. They need to go to a different doctor. They try every remedy they can. I know we'll upgrade the education. I know we will have a political remedy. We'll have an economic remedy. And those things are good. We'll start a charity here and a charity there. Those things work, but it doesn't deal with the fact that we're dead. We're dead to God. And that's what the gospel says. It proclaims it. The biblical diagnosis, you go to the biblical diagnosis, the doctor looks at you and he goes, I know what it is. You're dead. You're dead to God. There's no O2 of heaven in your heart. You don't have any reflex of the Holy Spirit. You're out of here. And the only physician, the great physician, as we all know, is the physician you need to go to. He will bring the cure. And he has the only cure. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. I want to go over all these verses very slowly so we drink them in and we meditate upon them. Verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, all of us who know the Bible, we know that's true. The rest of the world doesn't have that diagnosis. They don't get it. But we know it. Those transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The ways of this world. Who knew that we had such a peer pressure upon us when we were unbelievers? Talk about the weight of the world telling us you live this way and you got to live this way, and it crunches people into a mold. Peer pressure. Social status of somebody equal with you is so much that we can't bear it, and the world squeezes us into its mold, and it does that. It gets worse, though. Verse 2 then says this, and we also followed the ruler. I mean, there's a personality behind this. There's a will behind this. Yes. The devil that said the first lie in the garden continues to lie in this earth. We also followed the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Disobedient. Meaning they won't say yes to God. That's the only obedience that the gospel talks about. Say yes to God. That's where it starts. The whole world is under the sway of this spirit, Satan. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He said his job description is to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus declared him as being the prince of the world. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the spirit of the world, the spirit of this age, blinds the minds of unbelievers, the hearts, so they can't see the gospel of truth. So there's that spiritual battle that's everywhere. Revelation 12 gives the description, the job description of Satan, and it's to lead the whole world astray. Yeah, lead the whole world. I did not know that, the world says. I did not know I was under the sway of the evil one. Maybe not directly, but indirectly. He's marching the whole world to marching orders. Look at human history. He was the first to rebel, right? And he causes rebellion over the whole... What's the rebellion against? Against God's plan of salvation. God had a plan of salvation in the garden. As long as you obey it, you'll eat of the tree of life. They disobeyed, now they lost that tree of life, but it can be restored in Christ. So verse 2, the Spirit who is now at work for those who will not say yes to the gospel. If you do not say yes, then you're disobedient. Pride, rebellion, self-interest, unbelief, dead just like Satan. It's like the Energizer bunny that just keeps moving. What keeps that person moving in that direction? It's the sway of the evil one. It's that deadness. So 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We can go on and on with this kind of illustration of what's wrong with this world. The correct diagnosis is in this miraculous writing that we hold in our hands called the Bible. Now the world knows something's wrong. So the world will, through the institution or the inspiration of the God of this world, will just come up with some religions. You know, stuff we can do on our own to make it better, but they don't work because they don't deal with the heart. It's based on human energy. You can find the nicest, kindest person. Yeah, I started a charity and we're feeding the children. That's great. Of course it's great. But you know what? You're still dead in your sins. So these things that we do are okay, but they're not the gospel. The gospel has to deal with the heart and bring new life. Verse 1 in Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our transgressions. And then verse 2 says we're following the ways of the spirit of this world. Now Paul in verse 3 includes himself. He's not pointing his finger. He says, I'm the same way. Verse 3 says this, all of us, he's including himself, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, in other words, our flesh, and following its desires and our thoughts. We were self-centered, completely oriented to the age of this world, and we have to get out of this world. After all, what else is there, the world says? We're all we have. You've got to follow us. Verse 3 then says, it ends, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, when I remember reading that as a group, when we read it, I don't remember reading that in verse 3. Does it say that in verse 3? We were objects by nature. The inner nature part of us, objects of wrath. That's why we go over this slowly, because you have to or you miss some of these words. The gospel in Romans 1 says the gospel reveals the wrath of God against sin. And wrath means justice. And I know people get bent out of shape with this term wrath, but you have to understand it in reality and not run away. See, the world has half a gospel. They hear the bad news, they hear the diagnosis, then they take off before they hear the remedy, the good news. But just hang, the world needs to hang on. There's something called wrath. I want to look at, just to get an example of it, John 3:16. John 3:16 is a verse everybody knows about, and it's a beautiful verse. God so loved the world. Why would that verse even be there if there wasn't wrath? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever obeys, says yes, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, the world through him. Now look at verse 18. It's going to show the status of every human being that has yet to come to the Lord. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, it's a status of every human being on the face of this earth. They are under God's wrath. The wrath of God abides upon them. Now, skip all the way to verse 36. He's going to say it again in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, we are born in sin. We are born separated from God. And this whole idea of wrath has connotations of anger. But it does not necessarily have anything to do with anger. It has to do with justice. It has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with justice. Now, emotion may be in there. There may be some anger with wrath. But it's talking about the law. It has to do with a judicial decision. We are lost in sin. The wrath of God is upon us. Now, this happens in courtrooms all over the world, and everybody's happy with it. And I've never heard of anybody saying that wrath of that judge, he was so angry when he slammed that gavel down. He might, but most of the time, I imagine they just tap it or whatever they do, you know? In other words, the justice has fallen. It has nothing to do with the judge's anger. It has to do with the law, and you're under the law. The gavel has fallen. Calmly, he could do it. So we need to understand that this world craves justice. I mean, you have somebody step on your toe, that's unjust, and you won't like it, or somebody scratches your car, you want justice, and suddenly God comes along with justice that's eternal, and people get upset. No, it matches reality. The good news is the wrath of God is met in Christ and satisfied. He satisfies that wrath. That's why we have John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son to satisfy his wrath, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That was our past, now our present. See, the world cannot understand the idea of the wrath of God abiding on us. It's outrageous. How could God do that? And the world cannot also understand how we are made alive in Christ. They don't understand the second half of the gospel. They only have one half, and they run off. But it's true. It's outrageous. Just as hard as it is for people to believe how bad we are without Christ, they cannot believe how good God sees us in Christ. And we even struggle ourselves. That's why the book of Ephesians is written to us. So we'll know the power we have in Christ and then know our identity so we can walk in that power. Verse 4 then says, in Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, I love the fact that all now it's, you got to have the diagnosis first. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Why, when we were objects of wrath, would God even save us? Why would he do it? It tells us right in verse 4, right at the beginning. Because of his great love for us. Because he loves us. He wants to heal us. The angel says, Merry Christmas. Unto you a son is born. You call him Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. When that comes around Christmas, every time you hear that little Christmas story, the angel's calling him Jesus, that means the Lord saves, Yeshua. Praise God. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated. In other words, it's a demonstration of his love for us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath of God fell on him, not us. Now we're set free through him. Then it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, how did it all happen? God is God who is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Rich enough to save us when we didn't even deserve it. What other remedy is there? Rich enough to save when we were steeped in rebellion. Rich enough when we didn't even want him. We're running from him, but he pursued us. There's no one on the face of this earth that he didn't pursue, because he came the first time unasked, didn't he? It was a surprise to the world in Bethlehem. They didn't expect that child to be born, and only a few angels saw it, and the world didn't even care. He's seeking us, and he still seeks to save. Verse 5 then, he sought us out, and then verse 5 says, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, death is a bad condition to be in. There's no degrees of death. You're just dead. You're done. There's nothing we can do. We're powerless. I read an article in Union Tribune a few years ago. The title was, and of course you know their whole stance, the resurrection. Did it happen? You know what the resurrection is about, right? Jesus died and he rose again. The resurrection, did it happen? Their answer is no, because when you get to the bottom of the article, it's contrary to science, the resurrection. I said the gospel says no to the UT. It's contrary to the gospel. They've got the truth wrong. You see, if something really happened, it's not contrary to science. If something really took place, it's science. It's the truth. In fact, that's what science means. They've taken that and they've robbed that word of its meaning. It just means knowledge. It's not an entity under itself. It's when we have a conscience, we are with knowledge. Conscience. We know things. Science is simply what is true. Who's the best scientist on the earth or on the universe? God. I mean, he's truth, the God of truth. That's science. So just because a guy in a white lab coat can't resurrect the dead does not mean God cannot do it. There's a supernatural element in this gospel we need to bring alive. Jesus stopped death 4 times in his ministry. Remember Lazarus? Don't do it. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. Lazarus, come out. Remember Jairus' daughter? He was going to raise Jairus' daughter. He told the people, I'm going to raise her up. She's just sleeping. Even though she was dead and they knew she was dead, they laughed at him. He kicked them all out. You don't get to see this miracle now. And only the disciples and the parents saw. Raise Jairus' daughter up. Jesus stopped a funeral of the widow's son. He stopped that whole funeral procession. No funeral here. And he raised that child right up. Then we look at Jesus' grave. It's empty and it's still empty. They still haven't found the body. It's resurrection. And it was impossible. Of course it's impossible. The Bible even said it was impossible. Here's how it says it in Acts 2. I think it's verse 24. Acts 2, 24. Peter says, God raises Jesus up from the dead because it was impossible for the grave to hold him. It was impossible. God's power is so strong. There's plenty of evidence. It's not science against faith. Don't let them ever do that science against faith thing. If it's true, it's science, just because they can't prove it. But there's tons of evidence. We have eyewitness accounts all through the Bible. We have hundreds of prophecies all through the Bible that said it was going to happen. Jesus said it was going to happen again and again. He said he'd arise. They even guarded that tomb with soldiers and put a seal of Rome on it. And the soldiers saw something. They saw the angels and they fell down as dead men. And then they had to go make a lie to the king saying, listen, just say that they stole the body, because he knew that Jesus rose. The transformation of the disciples, their lives were changed. The church that was born 2,000 years ago is still alive today because Jesus rose from the grave. How do we benefit from all of this? Verse 5 in Ephesians 2 tells us, it is by grace we have been saved. It is by grace. Fallen human nature has trouble receiving grace, because we still have to work for it. Now, I know a lot of us have been believers a long time, but we all know that battle. When we fail, it knocks us down. I have not performed like I should. Part of discipleship is learning to get back up, confessing your sins to the Lord, and then moving forward and growing. It's called growing. Maybe we'll fail a little less, but the world has so many ways of doing it. I remember reading about Martin Luther before he was saved. And what got him saved is he started teaching through the book of Romans and he saw the gospel in there and he goes, we're not doing it right. And it blew his mind. He was talking about monks. They had to be monks because they had to separate themselves out from the world so they can earn their way to heaven or whatever it is, whatever they had, however they had it going. And they were crawling on shrines on their knees. And he says, that's not necessary. In Micah chapter 6, it even says this has captured the world so much that we got to do something. In Micah 6, you can read that the people are saying, I know, Lord, maybe you'll accept us if we sacrifice our own children. God's going, that never even entered my heart and mind. All I want you to do is obey me, know me. But thank God we have that in Christ. I know if I keep the Ten Commandments and a Sermon on the Mount, I'll be okay. I've had people tell me that tons of times. Try it. You can't do it. You fail once, you're out, but we all know we have failed because we can't keep any of the laws. Put all the religions together and it doesn't work. I remember reading a quote by Archimedes, if I could find a place to put my lever, if I could just find a place to put my lever, I can move the world. But he has no leverage because there is no place. Without God, we cannot do it. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, for as in Adam all die, so as in Christ, all will be made alive. What a powerful scripture that is. By the grace of God, the free gift, we've been given a new ID. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We're included. We have a corporate identity with him. So Ephesians 2 verse 6 says this. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. It's like Romans 6, the first couple of verses in Romans 6 talks about the baptism. We identify with Jesus. We die, we're buried, and we are raised with him. We are seated with him. We are united with him. That identity. God has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with Christ. It's impossible not to have the new life working in you. Just as the grave couldn't hold him, that new life cannot be stopped. It's working in you. God is going to pester you. He's going to remind you. He's going to get you on your knees before him. He's going to make that new life come alive. We can beat him to it by getting our knees first and just yielding our lives to him. So that's our past. We got our present. Now our future in verse 7. The future is beyond description, but the Bible tries to describe it. People get tied up because they can't really understand heaven. Well, we can't, of course, because we're fallen. Our old nature just can't relate to what it's going to be like when everything's perfect. But it's going to be that way. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says this, in order, all this so is that in order that God, in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We're heading toward a goal. There's a future for us. Our future is so bright that we must wear shades. Except what God has done, he's changed our heart so we can see in our heart. So first of all, it starts with God's order. Verse 7, in order that there is an intelligent plan going on. God has a goal in mind. It's ordered. God's plan can be seen in all the prophetic scriptures all through the Bible. It starts, you could say it starts in Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, I know you've blown it here, Satan. You've blown my perfect creation, but the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your work. He promised the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12:3, then the Lord speaks to Abraham. He pulls him out from the world. The whole world's going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David, the son of David's going to come through this. The Exodus, we have the Passover and all the feasts. All those point to Jesus. The tabernacle and the priesthood. The book of Leviticus, the promised kinsman redeemer and all the priesthood ministry, all points to Jesus. The book of Ruth has the Passover, the kinsman redeemer fulfilled. You can read that as well. In the book of Numbers, we have the serpent on the pole, the rock, the manna. Deuteronomy, we have the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel. We have all the covenant promises. It just marches through the book thousands of years before Jesus came. And it gets to the end, book of Revelation, the apocalypse. It's revealed. The end is revealed. Chapter 22, that's the last chapter in the Bible, connects to chapter 1 or the first chapters in Genesis. Again, we can eat from the tree of life. There'll be no more curse. There'll be perfect creation again. God's order, you could say it's summed up like this at the end of the book of Revelation. Here's where it's all heading to. Revelation 22, verse 20. Yes, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's when it's over. Isn't that awesome? In order that in the coming ages, which are heading up, God might show his grace. Verse 7, his incomparable riches of his grace. God's going to demonstrate that in our lives. And again, we're stuck because it's incomparable. There's nothing to compare it to. So we just got to get the word and understand what's going on here. The riches of God's grace. How about the prodigal son? He learned a few things about the riches of God's grace. There's nothing to compare it to. And the older brother learned a few things as well. If anyone did not deserve God's grace, it's a prodigal son. He was living in paradise with the father. And he says, listen, Pop, I want it all. Give me all my inheritance. I'm bailing out. I don't want any more of you. I'm out of here. And he went and lived a riotous life. And you can fill in the blank what that means. Just a rotten life. But finally it says that he came back to the Father. He came crawling back. Why did he come crawling back? Jesus tells us in that parable why. Because he finally came to his senses. He finally saw things as God sees them. The part of the incomparable grace of God that God himself has wired humanity in such a way is we will one day come to our senses and turn to God. One day we'll be so tired of our lives the way it is that we will, I have nowhere to go. I guess I'll go to God. And then boom. Oh, I should have done this 30 years ago or 20 years ago. Isn't that awesome how it works? God doesn't go, well, how dare you come back to me after all you've done? No, he says, just like my son or daughter who was once dead is now alive. I have to celebrate. We have to celebrate. Kill the fatted calf. The party is on. Stop all the work on this ranch because this is what the ranch work is about, bringing people back. And here he is, the riches of God's grace. So verse 7 then, in order that the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. Wow, God's kindness. Kindness is something you do. It's an act. It's something you've done for somebody. We can go on and on with the kindness of God. One day we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The second coming of Christ, the rapture. We're going to have new bodies, no more curse, no more death, no more dying, no more pain. We will be face to face with Christ. Talk about kindness. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who went on before us. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. All eternity will be open wide for us. Talk about transformation from death. It gets no better than this. Just believe it and receive it. But there's a catch to all of this. Remember, it started out with, we mentioned about being disobedient. Look at verse 7, how it ends. In order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's not for those outside of Christ. The wrath of God still abides on whoever is outside of Christ. But once you're in Christ, then it's yours. All of this is yours. All of us are like prodigals. God just is calling us to a deeper, deeper walk with him. God's position for us is locked in Christ. If we go back to where we started, dead in our sins, look how far we've worked forward. The reason the world mocks this message is they don't stick around for the entire gospel. They hear the law part, they hear the part, and their own conscience stings them, and they run off. If they keep doing that, their hearts will be hardened. It's going to take even a bigger miracle for them to be saved. But we have to keep presenting the gospel to them in some manner, in some form, and praying for them. The gospel is the truth. Jesus is our past, he's our present, and he's our future. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you knowing, God, that you are the answer. The diagnosis of the world keeps people sick.